If you go down to Greenville, downtown Greenville, and you're in Falls Park, and you start heading away from the park in the direction opposite of like downtown, and you know there's that one direction you can go towards the zoo, so the opposite direction, kind of towards the county offices, you'll notice there's a bronze statue there of a woman. She's kind of like this, with her hands out, and it's in the middle of a little roundabout. It's right outside the entrance to the Governor's School of Arts. And that is a statue of a lady named Virginia Aldrich. I think that's how you say her name. But Mrs. Aldrich, she grew up here in Greenville, and she was a public school teacher. She taught music and drama and speech. Some of you maybe know her or know the name, so you knew her. Oh, okay, yeah. So very much, yeah, involved in teaching and all. And they erected this statue of her in 2014. It's the first statue of a woman here that was erected here in Greenville City. And at the base of this statue are some words that the sculpture or the commission, someone put there, and they read, I'm going to slaughter this, but Vici d'arte or something. It's Italian. I don't speak Italian. But if you look at it from another side, because it's got, you know, four sides to it, they have the translation there. And the translation is this: I lived for art. And it's a phrase that's taken from, I guess, her favorite opera song. But I lived for art. Now, again, I don't know Mrs. Aldrich personally, so I have no idea of how accurate that statement was. It seems like she did care for her students and was very much involved in the community. But I wonder if that really did characterize her life. I lived for art. She definitely lived to serve people in her teaching and all. I would wonder if there was a statue erected of us, what would be at the base of that statue? What are we living for? Because what we live for is what we're looking to for life. If you remember last week, Pastor Cook spoke on the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And at the very beginning of that story, we get a very clear understanding of what that young man was seeking for in life. And it was his own way of living, right? He wanted the inheritance, he wanted that money, because he was living for himself. And he was fine with breaking all those family relationships and going off to a far country to spend that money on himself and his own life. He lived for himself. And today what we're going to be looking at is a passage in which we're challenged with what we are seeking after. What are we living for? There's a crowd that comes that seeks Jesus. This is the crowd that had just been fed by Jesus. So over 5,000, because that was just the men. In the other Gospels, we find that there was also women and children there. So thousands upon thousands of people have been fed by Jesus. And so they pursue Jesus, they seek after Jesus, but it's for all of the wrong reasons. And so Jesus rebukes them, he offers what real life is to them, he offers true life. And so that's as we get into the passage this morning, let's go back to John chapter 6 and consider the context. We're going to be looking at the latter part of John chapter 6. But it is helpful to know what has just taken place. I know Pastor Cook read it a few minutes ago. It's the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember those details, there's this huge crowd. They're pursuing Jesus because they see that he has the power to heal. And Jesus looks at them and he sees a very needy group of people. And so he invites his disciples to participate in meeting their needs. He says, you know, Philip, you know, what are we going to do here? And he goes, I don't know. We don't have enough money to feed everyone. And then Andrew comes and says, well, look, you know, there's a boy here with a little bit of food, but what's that to the thousands that are out there? But that's enough for Jesus. As Pastor Cook said, he can take a little and make much out of it. And so that's what happens. He gives thanks and he starts breaking the bread and the fish and it gets distributed out and everyone gets to eat. And it's not just like a little bite, but it says that they eat enough to the point where they're satisfied and they're fulfilled. And there's even leftovers. So there's an abundance provided for them. Well, did you notice what the people thought after Jesus did this miracle? Look at verse 14, John 6, 14. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So they have some idea that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. They knew there was going to be a Messiah coming, and so they refer to him as the prophet. And so in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they want to make him king because he has the power to provide food. He just did a miracle. They've been seeing him heal sick people, but now they're benefiting. Thousands benefit by Jesus' power. You know, when he was healing people, it's primarily that person and their family maybe that got to rejoice in the blessing of that experience. But now thousands who are just hungry, they don't even have sickness, have been blessed by Jesus' power, and they want to make him king. And so Jesus goes to the mountain all by himself. His disciples get in a boat, and they start heading across the sea. They meet up with some rough water, and they're struggling there. And Jesus walks across the water and walks to them, and they're amazed. They're frightened by this. And Jesus says, "No, it's I. Don't be afraid." And he gets into the boat, and it says immediately they're there on the other side. So Jesus goes to a place called Capernaum. And what follows, and really the text that we're looking at this morning, is really a dialogue between Jesus and this crowd that's pursuing him. And there's really two parts to this dialogue. The first part has to do with the motivation of why these people are seeking and pursuing Jesus. So this is verses 25. It's really when the dialogue starts up, and it goes into verse 34. Let me read a little bit before that, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So this is the question, when? But let's look at Jesus' response. He doesn't really answer their question because he knows why they're trying to find him. Jesus answered them in verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Jesus knows why they're pursuing him, and it's because they have a full belly, because he fed them in a miraculous way. Now, it's interesting that he says the word signs here, because that's a significant word in the Gospel of John. John chose, out of the 35 miracles that we have across all four Gospels, so if you read through all four Gospels, there's 35 specific miracles that are mentioned. Sometimes they're mentioned in several of the Gospels, so there's overlap. But if you look at all the different ones, you get 35 different ones. And of all of those miracles, John only records about seven. Some would say eight, but about seven. And of those, there's six that are specific to John. He's very selective in what he's doing. This is one of those miracles that's not unique to John. In fact, you find them in all of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. But John is very selective in the miracles that he chooses. In fact, if you turn, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. This is the purpose behind the Gospel of John, why he picked up his pen and wrote the Gospel of John. John 20:30. Now, Jesus did many other signs, so miracles. He likes the word sign, though, for miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's very selective in what he's chosen to include in his gospel. And he's done that so that Jesus is highlighted and promoted. I've written this so that you would believe. So it's meant to not cause us to just see Jesus, but to move us in the direction of trusting Jesus and putting our faith in Jesus, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the result, that we would have life. So he includes these signs for this reason. Scholars would also mention that signs, this comes from a Bible scholar called D.A. Carson. He writes, "Signs are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith." So the idea is, not only does it show us who Christ is, but there's a deeper spiritual principle that we can see in these miracles, these signs that he's chosen in the Gospel of John. And what's the significance of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000? Well, we see that Jesus can provide abundantly. He can provide for the needs of these people abundantly. And it's not just that everyone had enough to eat, it's they're full and there's an overflow. But it's going to point to what he's going to say in this conversation next, that this bread wasn't just bread, but he's showing something else. There's another bread that can come and satisfy a person's life in an abundant way. And that's what he's going to bring out here in this passage. So he says, you saw these signs, but you didn't really see it. You didn't really get the significance of what's going on, that I can do something deeper than just feed you food to eat. And he says, do not work, looking again at verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So he says, there's something else that you should be pursuing. You're just going after food that'll fill your belly. But there's another food. So he's offering them some other food that's going to satisfy. He says it endures to eternal life. In the seeking the temporary fulfillment, they're missing the enduring satisfaction. And that's what Jesus knows they're missing. He says, there's something else available to you, something that'll satisfy you, something that will endure. And the idea in the Greek here is not just that it'll endure, but it will also produce satisfying life. So it's not just like you would consume it, but it would then kind of bubble up into more life as well. And so the question becomes, how do I get this food? Well, look at his next statement here, which the Son of Man will give to you. So it's a gift, something you can't earn. This one called the Son of Man has to give you this bread that lasts forever. It endures to eternal life. Well, that leads to another statement by the crowds. And in verse 28, they ask this, what must we do to be doing the works of God? The works of God here is the idea of godly things, doing works that would please God. And the tense here in the Greek has this idea of ongoing action. We want to continue to do this stuff. We know you've got power, and we want a bit of that. We want to be able to do this, and we want the ability to do godly things. So they want to continue to do godly works. And so they're wondering the how. Where's that ability come from? And so Jesus responds, and he clarifies. He says this, this is the work, singular. There's only one thing needful. And he says, singularly, this is the work that the work of God. And he clarifies this, that you believe in him who has been sent. So he points out that you need to trust in this one that's been sent. And then they respond again in verse 30. There's a lot of back and forth here at the beginning. So they say this, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Seems kind of strange that they would demand a further sign. And so scholars have mentioned, well, it could be that these other ones that were in Capernaum that didn't go to the feeding of the 5,000 are speaking up at this point. We find out later Jesus is in a synagogue. That's the setting of where this took place, or at least part of it took place. So that could be the case. We don't really know. But for some reason, they start to demand a sign here. And that's not the only thing they demand. They bring up this whole thing of, well, our fathers, and they're pointing back to the Old Testament, in the time where the people of Israel left Egypt before they went into the Promised Land, when God was feeding them every day with something called manna. And they mention this, and they bring this up. Why would they do that? Well, there was this messianic expectation that when the Messiah came, the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament, there was this expectation that he would perform miracles and would provide manna to the people. So in a sense, they're kind of challenging Jesus. They're like, well, are you really the Messiah? Could you do this? Could you provide not just bread for one meal, but ongoing bread? Like, could you do manna like was done in the Old Testament times? And so they're kind of challenging Jesus in this way to prove himself. And then we come again to another response of Jesus in verse 32. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So again, he's clarifying it. It's God who has to provide this, provide for his people. And to some degree, he gives us a hint as to what is this bread. He mentions it's a person. It's a person who comes down and gives life to the world. And the people hear this, and in verse 34, they say, "Give us this bread always. We want this bread, and we want it all the time." So let's stop here for a moment. This is the first sort of section of this passage. Let's consider what's going on and what these people are doing here. They're looking for a leader. They're pursuing Jesus because they want to improve their quality of life in this life. They want more bread, and they always want. And they realize that Jesus has something to offer, and they're wondering, how can they be empowered to live? They want to do godly works. They see Jesus doing it, and they want that same ability. And so they come to Jesus, and we read before they even were in Capernaum, they wanted to make him king, right? Right after the feeding of the 5,000. And so they've gone across the sea, they looked for Jesus in Capernaum. And again, what is motivating them? It's that they want the power to improve their lives on this earth. At the heart of it and at the root of it is self, right? Selfishness. They're not so much impressed with the person of Jesus. They want the power of Jesus. And Jesus says, you cannot have the power without the person. Jesus is not going to be a king who simply makes his people's lives on this earth better. Because the crowds just want to use Jesus for their own ends. They just always want bread. And they want him to feed them every day. And so they're desiring this comfortable life now, and they just want to use Jesus, again, to meet their own ends. Now, there's nothing wrong with the desire of wanting food every day. I mean, we're told, you know, we should be working to provide for and all. But again, what's fueling this desire here? Is simply to to want Jesus to be their king for themselves, for their own ends. And the kind of mentality that they have is that in this life is where everything is at. I remember when I was in Bible school a couple of years ago, I remember one of the teachers explaining it this way with this. He had a board in front of him, so he wrote on that, and he wrote the fact that there was like a dot here and a long line, and then there was a line and a long dot. And he said, you know, the way that we tend to view life is that life is like a long line, and an eternity is kind of like a dot. And yet that's not the way we are to view life. This life is more like a dot. It's a vapor. And then eternity, which never ends. It's a long line that just keeps going and going and going. And yet the message around us in this world is live for your life now, because this is where life is found. But that's not God's perspective. Life is a vapor. It's gone like that. And then we really live. Then is the life that doesn't end. And it just keeps going and going and going. But see, they had that mentality that this is where life is found. So feed us with food that will just make our life comfortable and we'll be able to live the way we want. So you be our king if you're going to do that for us. Again, they're not interested in the true person of Jesus. They're interested just in his power. They had the wrong mentality, and Jesus is saying, no, there's another life to offer, everlasting life. There's better food to eat than this that you're wanting. There's a hymn that goes something like this. My goal is God himself, not joy nor peace, not even blessing, but himself my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. My goal is God himself, not joy or peace or blessing or gifts. It's not our best life now. Our goal is God himself. That's what he's trying to get to get them to understand. I have something better to offer you. You're seeking me because of what you can get. So why are we pursuing Jesus this morning? Is Jesus our goal? Are we simply seeking to use him for our own goals? That's the question we have to come to and ponder. And if we find ourselves pursuing Jesus for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motivation, there's hope, because the story's not over. Because Jesus is still offering true life. So what is this life? Well, we've already gotten some hints to it in this passage, in what Jesus has said. He's already mentioned that it's a gift from God, so it's something we cannot earn. God must give it. And he's also mentioned that it involves trusting in a person who's come from above. But what else is there? And that's what the second part of this passage is about. In verses 35 all the way into the end to verse 59, Jesus explains that you and I can have true life. And he explains further what it is and how it is that we can have true life. So let's look at the second part of this passage here. In verse 35, Jesus makes it so clear who that person was that he was talking about. I am the bread of life. This is the first of those seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And each of these, whenever it's shared, whenever Jesus says it, it's explaining further who he is and what his ministry looks like. And so what's this statement mean that Jesus says, I am the bread of life? Well, he's saying, look, you don't need the manna, you need me. He's the one that we need. True life can only be found in Jesus Christ. Truly satisfying life is only found in Jesus Christ. And so he says, I am the bread of life. And notice what else he says. Whoever comes to me, meaning you've got to leave behind the false bread. You've got to come away from something else, and you've got to come to Jesus. Whoever comes to me, implying leaving something and pursuing him, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So the coming, same understanding of believing or trusting. And the Greek here is the emphatic. You shall know not never ever hunger. No, you shall not never ever thirst. It's a satisfying life. Just like the bread that he offered to the 5,000 was satisfying, he's the bread that satisfies. But I said to you, verse 36, let's keep moving on. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, this is a hard statement, and the commentators mention that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I liked how one of the commentators put it. He said, you can't leave off from either one of those statements. You've got to keep them together. That it's got to be the Father that draws, but it's got to be the people that come. And those tension, and I know it's strange. How is it, you know, that the Father would draw and then yet we're called to come? Like, how does that work out? We don't know, but the tension's there. And it says that there in that verse. And you need both parts of that verse in verse 37. It's the Father who gives me who will come, but then we're called to come to Jesus. And that wonderful promise, I will never cast out those that do come to him. So even in this verse, we see further clarity as to this true bread. It's through Jesus alone. I am the bread of life. True life also involves leaving the other life, leaving the other bread behind. Come to me, he says. And then we also see that it's what's involved is trusting or believing in Jesus. But notice, did you notice Jesus also rebukes him here? Not just earlier and when they're seeking him for themselves, but he rebukes them in that you've seen, but you don't truly believe. Verse 36. It's so interesting, isn't it? Don't we sometimes long to have been there? Maybe one of the ones to eat of that bread, one of the 5,000, we think, man, if I could have just been there, I would have tremendous faith right now. And yet in the Gospel of John, what John keeps coming back to is don't believe on the basis of signs, but believe on the basis of my word. Early on in the Gospel of John, you see one testimony after another, after another, after another. John the Baptist saying, this is worthy as the Lamb, follow the Lamb. You see all these other ones. And the emphasis is not, don't just believe because of the miracles, but God's word is sufficient. And that's what we have. We have God's word. We don't have to see miracles. God's word is enough. And so he says, look, you've seen me and yet you don't believe. You saw these miracles, but that didn't produce real faith in you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's keep reading on. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Here's this idea of looking and the idea of beholding and gazing. Whoever gazes and looks on the Son and believes in him should have life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So at this point, we're going to see another shift, and we're going to see the people start to react to what Jesus has said. And they start to murmur, they start to grumble because they don't understand. They're still thinking about this life and this bread that Jesus could give. And so this first reaction we see in verse 41, they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So they're struggling with who he is. They just see him as another guy from Nazareth. And he's claiming to be deity. I've come down from heaven. And so they struggle with this. And let's look at how Jesus responds, starting in verse 43. He answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you," and here again, he's offering this food that lasts, this living bread. He says, "Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So again, Jesus says the Father's got to draw a person if that person is going to come. But then he comes back to this, whoever believes has eternal life. Again, he says, "I am the bread of life," pointing to himself, that it's only possible through him to have satisfying, true life. And then he makes that comparison again with the manna. He says, "Your fathers, yeah, they ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. It didn't satisfy. And yet Jesus is the new manna that provides lasting life." Look at verse 50. It says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." So you come and look, enjoy, eat. That's the description here. Eat of it. And this verb tense, again in the Greek, going back to the Greek, it implies a once and for all eating of Jesus. So there's a point in which a decision is made and you're putting your trust in Jesus. And it seems so strange because he says, "I'm the living bread," in verse 51. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Well, that sets off another reaction by the crowds that are there. Because this is a rough statement. I mean, it's almost like it's promoting cannibalism, right? And so they don't understand. And it says in verse 52, they disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They don't get it. And Jesus gets very descriptive in what he says next. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So, again, he says the necessity to eat of him and drink of him. Very descriptive here. And it's so weird that we read later on, and we won't take time to go there, that some of the people that were following Jesus were so offended they stopped following Jesus. They just were like, "We're not going to do this anymore. This is too strange that Jesus would talk like this." And what's he talking about here? Well, he's trying to illustrate the point that just as food, you know, we have the statement, "You become what you eat," you know? That's the point here. That just as we eat food and becomes who we are to eat, trust in Jesus, and he will come into us and he will live through us. He'll become a part of us and he will rule our lives as we submit to him and his leading. Some scholars take this to mean, you know, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that it's talking about the communion. And it would seem like the better way to understand this is that it could be pointing to communion, but that's not the primary reason Jesus spoke in this way. Again, he's getting to this idea that salvation is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And the nature of our salvation is not just that we're saved from hell, but that we have new life within us because he comes to live within us. And he starts to nourish us, and he starts to satisfy us. And so he's this bread that we eat of. Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The idea behind feeding is that it's an ongoing action. It's not just that you prayed a prayer at one point and trusted in Jesus and you're saved, but it's you continue to trust in Jesus. It's an ongoing life of faith that we're called to, a life of trusting in Jesus. And it's interesting that this word feed, it's different than the word eat that he's used before in this passage when he's talked about eat of me. The word feed here has the idea of like munching on something and enjoying it. Like just eating it and just because it's your comfort food and you just, you know, you munch on it and you just really enjoy eating it. That's what he's calling us to. Feed on me, enjoy, and look to me for life. So remember, we're thinking through this section about how Jesus clarifies what is the true bread and how we can have it. We've noted what Jesus has said, that it's only possible through him. And now he clarifies it's only possible because of his sacrifice on the cross for us. That's where he shed his blood. That's where he offered up his flesh. He's pointing to the cross here. It's a one-time decision which we put our trust, and yet it's an ongoing trusting of Jesus. And true life is found when Jesus is living his life through us. So let me just kind of recap these different points of true life and what Jesus has said in this passage. Early on, he mentioned that it's a gift from God, therefore we cannot earn it. It must come from the Father. He must give it. We've seen true life comes through believing. He said it's believing and trusting in a person. He then mentioned it's through him alone. I am the bread of life. So it's only through Jesus that true life can be found. And it says true life is leaving the other life. Whoever comes to me and pursues me and leaves the other life behind. True life is trusting in him. True life is possible through his death on the cross, his shedding of his blood and giving of his body. True life is a decision that we make, but it's an ongoing trusting of Jesus as well. And true satisfying life is when Jesus comes into us and lives through us. So in wrapping up our time, let me just close out with these two questions. The first question that I would ask is, have you ever eaten of Jesus? Have you ever eaten of Jesus? Again, what does that mean? It means, have you ever put your trust in Jesus alone? Are you feasting upon Jesus? Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked to what Jesus has done on the cross and his resurrection? And is that what you're trusting in alone? Do you have new life within you? Have you been born again? It's not just a matter of going through the motions of doing religious things. We're to eat of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Now, perhaps you have done that. The second question that we need to think about is, are we continuing to feast on Jesus? Are we continuing to feast on Jesus? Again, the description that Jesus gives is not just that you would eat of me once, but that you'd keep coming back to me. You feed on me and you drink of me, and it's ongoing. It's an ongoing life with Jesus, an ongoing feasting of Jesus. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Let me turn there and You're more than welcome to follow me there, or you can just listen to me read it. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Jesus? How did we start to eat of Jesus? Well, it came from us recognizing we were hungry. And then recognizing that Jesus is the only bread of life. That's how we received. And therefore, because we saw we're hungry and that Jesus can meet our need, then we go to Jesus and we trust him to satisfy the hunger. That's how we received Christ Jesus. And that's how we're meant to live. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we recognize our need of him. This week, what needs do you have? What's pressing? Are there pressure moments? Is there stress in the week ahead? That's a need. Well, where are you going to look for the nourishment and the enablement to meet that need? Is it yourself? Is it others and what they can help you with? Or do you see Jesus as sufficient? And then are you going to trust him to meet you in that need? That's feasting on Jesus. That's walking and continuing to feast and continuing to walk with Jesus, trusting him to meet that need. And then as we do so, it's the life of Jesus that comes forth. And of course, there's so much out there in the world that says, no, this is what you should feast on. Oh no, eat of this. There's a lot the world has to offer and says, this is where true life is found. And yet we need to keep coming back to, no, no, this is Jesus. Jesus is true life, not this other stuff. Jesus is true life. Let me give you a practical challenge that I was challenged with this past summer. I read a book about how the phone, our phones, are changing us. And something that this author wrote in that book really, like I said, it challenged me. And what he said is, what if your phone was a mirror to your heart? What you were looking at on your phone, how you were spending time on your phone, what if that indicated what you were really seeking for? What would it say of your heart? Ooh, that's a challenge, isn't it? What are we feasting on? Is it Jesus? We here in the U.S. are about to enter into a time of feasting, right? We got Thanksgiving in a few weeks. We got Christmas. A lot of good food in front of us. Let me encourage you in this time of feasting. Think about what you're feasting on. As you're preparing for that, those meals, as you're sitting down to eat those meals, what are you feasting on to give you life? Let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, for life, satisfying, true living. Thank you that it's not this mystery and it's not a difficult thing. Thank you that you've placed it right before us. You've given us your word. Father, would you not stir us up that we would feast on you more, that we would look to you alone to meet the deep needs of our hearts? Father, in the times where we fail to trust you or we struggle to trust you, give us faith to trust you. Father, may you be pleased in our lives. May it all be for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.